We're in this study of the Spirit. And last week we read together, we stood and read together Romans 8, 5 through 11 that clearly spells out the difference between those living in the flesh and those living in the Spirit. You either have life through the Spirit or you have no life. And we're talking about spiritual life. Everybody in this room is sucking air for free. You're breathing, you're living. That's fine. That's physical life. But do you have spiritual life? That's only brought to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in you and lives in me. And that's the power of salvation right there. So do you have the Holy Spirit in you? Now, I had questions. Julie was right. She said, don't talk about how difficult this topic is. Some people won't understand. I compared it to Revelation. I only compared it to Revelation in the sense that there's a couple of topics in Christendom that Christians pretty much fall in a camp or two on. And people that really studied Revelation and prophecy and those kind of things, they dig themselves into a camp and a position. And I feel like the Holy Spirit is another topic where some people have really dug themselves into a camp and they have a position. And so while I talk about this, I'm telling you once again, I believe Oakland's a great church. We went through a whole series on Revelation, and honestly, I didn't get any backlash. Nobody came and said, "You're an idiot." They kept that to themselves. And I appreciate that. Keep it to yourself if you think I'm an idiot. I don't want to hear it. And so the same thing with the Holy Spirit. You might have long-held beliefs about the Holy Spirit, and I'm not trying to change your mind. My job is to open the Word of God and give you what I believe the Bible teaches about any subject. That's all I can do, and I can't do no more, right? And so, but I'm confident. I'm not nervous. But then today, we're talking about fear. Why would people be afraid? I got an email, sweet lady in our church, PD, I don't understand. Why would people be afraid? Well, I'm going to break that down today. I think there is some fear when we talk about the Holy Spirit. There's fear that if you've been in one camp for so long, there's fear that if I move toward another thought, that these people in this camp might reject me, or I might be seen as some crazy, wild idiot, and I fear that. And so there is some fear of that, but the fear that I'm going to talk about today might surprise you. It really isn't a fear about worry about being called liberal or called conservative and all those things we like to label people. That's not that kind of fear. I got a chance to speak at back in, I don't know, when was that, November sometime, and I spoke on the topic of fear. And I will say, your pastor is not master class in many topics, but I am master class when it comes to fear because I'm afraid of everything. Animals scare me. People scare me. Things scare me. And I shared with them, I want to share with you briefly, heights scare me. And it's not just heights, all right? I mean, it's not just heights. My fear of heights is specifically dangling. I don't like to dangle. It's a weird fear. I can get on a roller coaster and I'm fine. I'm like, woo, let's go. Roller coasters are awesome. But I can't get on the cable car that goes across the amusement park. Guys, I'm telling you, when I get on that, I am a mess. I start to sweat. I get nervous. I end up on my knees down in the bottom of that thing, begging for it to stop, scared to death. I don't like to dangle. I think it's a fluffy issue. I'm just going to say fluffy people don't trust little connections to hold us. And I'm afraid that that's what it is. So I actually was asked to speak at Spring Arbor at a big team thing this past summer. And I used this topic of fear. But in our church, we had some people that had connection there, and they decided to come hear me speak in Spring Arbor. And it just so happens that they're the Sterners, Bill and Don Sterner. And I gave this whole message about fear and my fear of dangling and my fear of dangling from heights. He came up to me afterward and he said, "Don, we're going to get you in our hot air balloon." He's a hot air balloon pilot. And he married his wife Dawn, and she came from a ballooning family. Both of these families are entrenched in hot air ballooning. And for some reason, he heard about all my fear and decided his mission in life was to take me in a basket, woven basket,
connected by something, strings, to this big balloon, which we're going to fill with hot air, and we're going to fly to heaven. That was his goal in life. And I said, well, you know, I chuckled. My wife was there, and she laughed, because she's like, you know, inside, he'll never do it. But you need to know something. You can tease your pastor all you want, but I refuse to not do something because of fear. I mean, I refuse. If it's just because I'm afraid, I'm not going to say no. Now, I might say yes once. And I'm going to tell you, I flew in a hot air balloon, and I'll only do it once. I refuse to let fear stop me from doing something, trying something, but then wisdom does kick in. So we did. What am I afraid of? You can open your Bibles to Luke 18. We're going to meet there in just a second. We'll pray us off here in just a second too. But I want to show you these pictures. This is Julie and I standing in front of the balloon as air was being pushed into it. And then there we are in the wicker, very nice wicker basket. It is inflated now and all smiles, but we haven't left the ground yet. Dawn Sterner, she was the one that came and gave us the instructions. Bill's setting up things. And I want to say, but before I even tell this whole story, Bill Sterner is an incredible hot air balloon pilot. I would recommend any of you to use Bill Sterner. If you want to go up in a hot air balloon, you call Bill and you pay the fee and he'll take you in the air. And I highly recommend it. I don't want you to hear my story because I tell the story based on funny things. But I don't want you to think that I'm saying Bill is not a safe pilot. He's an incredible, gifted pilot. I trusted my life to him. I kissed him at the end. I would highly recommend it, except for me. Dawn came and gave us the instructions while Bill was setting things up, and she knew. They all knew I was terrified. How this happened was, it was a Sunday morning, and Bill had gotten a call. He was supposed to take a couple out, and they had paid for their flight, and they called him Sunday morning before church, and they said, my wife is terribly sick, and it doesn't look like we're going to be able to go. So Bill came to me after the morning service. My wife was standing right there, and Bill said, listen, a couple is not going to make it today, and if they confirm that after church, we're taking you up. Now, my wife immediately is like, yeah, now he's going to tell them no way. Instead, I said, wow, let me know. And my wife went, what? Well, we went home, and I'm thinking, Lord, heal this woman. Place your hand upon her. But at about 1:30, the phone rang, and it was Bill. And I said, Julie was there in the house, and I said, oh, it's Bill. And the phone call went like this. This is what Julie heard. Hello? Really? 5:45, we'll be there. Click. She looked at me and said, are you kidding me? I said, I refuse to say no because of fear. And then I wet my pants all afternoon. I went to take a nap and I could not sleep. I laid there terrified in bed thinking about flying to heaven in a balloon. Well, we get there and I'm putting the best face on. Dawn says, when we get in the basket, she said, PD, you can grab on here. Grab on here. And I did. I grabbed on where she said to the bar. We'd brought water. It's hot. I didn't know you had to wear a hat because it's so hot. So Bill had a hat. But I put my water down by my feet, my water bottle down by my feet. And we began to fly. We left the church parking lot out by the new sign. It happened to be middle schoolers were at the church that night, and we mentioned to them that Julie and I were going up, so they brought all the middle schoolers to see us off, which was annoying, because the kids knew that I was afraid. And once I got in that basket, and once I grabbed on where Dawn said to grab on, that's where I stayed for 2 hours. Because of my fear, I grabbed onto that bar, and I could not let go. To this day, in remembrance of me, there's dents in the pole that I grabbed where my hands held for 2 hours. Somewhere during the flight, I got so thirsty and so hot, and I could not get my water. I couldn't get it. And I was so thirsty. I finally had to humble myself. You see, the whole time, Bill and Julie, they're in the basket. They're walking around, and they're having a great time. I was stuck, holding stiff. And I finally said, Julie, could you give me some water? And she had to get the bottle and open it and put it up to my mouth. And I literally... At one point, we were way up in the sky, And Julie's like, what's that? And Bill says, oh, that's the proving grounds. And I'm like, we were way up high. We were heading northwest, and we're looking south to the proving grounds. And I can't turn to see it because I'm frozen in fear, frozen. And so Bill said, hey, let me help you out. And he's able to turn the basket. Oh, that's beautiful. And he turned it back to where we're heading. I'm like, okay. I literally could not move. And it was beautiful. It was gorgeous. I'm not denying that. It was wonderful, but awful at the same time. Fear affects us. While we're flying, Bill knew how scared I was, and by then he knew I was terrified. He likes to fly very high. He measured it in miles, I guess. He knew that I was so afraid, he decided to fly low. I felt better about that height. You know, that you think that's high. That's nothing. That was like takeoff. He likes to fly very high, and he kept it low. But because of that, as we're flying, very slow, there was no winds that night. And as we're flying, I notice there's a whole forest and one pine tree that stuck up. It was 10 foot taller than all the other pine trees, and we're heading right at it. And I thought, he knows. He's a trained pilot. He's good at what he does. So I don't say anything. Don, you look like an idiot. A couple minutes later, we're heading right for that tree, and I had to say, Bill, do you see that tree? He goes, oh, yeah, I see that tree. Okay, he sees it. We kept flying, and it became very apparent we're going to hit this tree. And I'm like, Bill, we're going to hit that tree. He goes, oh, yeah, we're going to hit that tree. Apparently, trees are the only air brakes that pilots have. And there's no problem hitting the tree. It slows you down a little bit. He hits the top. I mean, it was sticking up, and our balloon was here. And so the basket hit. But the problem is, when the tree was standing and the basket hit, the balloon kept going, but the basket tilted. Oh, friends, I mean, yeah, there's no dignity. I was, that set me off. I was absolutely petrified. And immediately after recovering from that, pulling off pine cones and stuff. And by the way, when we hit the tree, Bill just pushed it aside. Kept talking. Julie and him never stopped talking. I'm like, guys, we're going to die. And as we kept flying, I looked, and immediately I'm scanning the horizon now, and there is a huge cell tower. Huge. And I'm like, Bill, you see that cell tower. He goes, we don't hit cell towers. Thank you. When we came to land, Bill knew, he knew he needed to land on the other side of a pond behind two trees, and we had to come down fast. And he said, Don, I'm just going to tell you, see that barn, see that field, see that pond, see that tree. We're going to come over those trees and we're coming down. That's where we have to land. And if we hit trees, it's because I meant to. I'm like, okay. And then all of a sudden I noticed something. The basket turned. Bill didn't want me to watch it happening. He turned me the other way. He's a great pilot. We hit the ground. I hugged him. Thanked him. It was a wonderful experience. It truly was. But the fear, if you notice the picture on the right, that's my hand. And that's where she stayed for 2 hours, totally scared to death. I think that there's parts of the Holy Spirit study that bring us to fear. We're affected by fear. One of my first things I want to ask is my theology of the Holy Spirit formed by truth or by fear? Now, both camps, both sides of the options of the Holy Spirit's work have fear. They don't want to be accused to be like the other, and there's fear that I'll be associated with one or the other, and there's fear. And I don't think we should allow fear to do that. I understand fear, but I refuse to let fear stop me from experiencing something. I don't want fear to stop you from experiencing the full, true Holy Spirit taught to us in Scripture. But that's really not the fear I want to talk about. I think fear, when it comes to the Spirit, that is really important to talk about, falls into two categories. Number one, do I fear the Holy Spirit will do nothing in my life and lead me to disappointment? I think if you ask yourself, some of you might be a little afraid as we get into the study of the Holy Spirit and we talk about the power of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, and you don't see any of that in your life, and you're saying, what am I doing wrong? What am I missing? And I think there's fear that what if I don't get this right?
What if it doesn't work for me? I hear other people being led by the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, but I don't experience it in my life. And there's some fear there. It's like, don't talk about this, Pastor, because I'm not experiencing that. And you're telling me that experience is part of the journey. Fear of disappointment in God. We don't talk about that. We would never talk that way, right? But there's fear. There's a whole different kind of fear, and it's the one I want to focus on today. Do I fear that the Holy Spirit will lead my life and demand change? Oh, I think that fear is real. PD, that's all nice and well. You can talk about the theology of the Holy Spirit, but don't mess with me. Don't mess with what I got going on. I'm living my life, and I don't need to add some spiritual thing that's going to interrupt my choices, my decisions, my life. There's fear that God, if you allow Him, through the Holy Spirit, will say, it needs to change. It needs to change. Sometimes you hear stories about people, an incredible work in their life, and you're awed by that. And we think, I want that, until we realize, but do I really want that? Do I really want God to answer my prayers? Do I really want God to show me His direction for my life? Typically, we go to God and tell Him our plans. You've heard this, you know, many times, but you want to make God laugh? Tell Him your plans. I think we're afraid that if I truly take this seriously, it will demand change. A radical shift in how I make decisions, live my life, all these things. I was at a little mini conference. Just six pastors were invited to this special session. And we gathered, and it was a wonderful, wonderful, refreshing time. When we got there, one of the six men was from Sri Lanka. He happened to be here for 2 weeks. He's kind of resting and rethinking as he goes back to Sri Lanka. Don't know anything about him. His name is Nero. Met Nero, very nice man. We went through all the sessions on Friday night. And then on Saturday at breakfast, Doug Schmidt, the leader of Barnabas, former lead pastor at Woodside, good friend of mine, good friend of Oakwood's. At breakfast, he said, man, I don't want to interrupt breakfast, but I want Nero to tell his story while we eat. And it ripped me to shreds. Here's this tiny little Indian man speaking in broken English, and he begins to tell us his journey. He was a pastor of a little church in Sri Lanka, and the tsunami came years and years ago. He admits that he didn't even know what a tsunami was, but he knew something had happened, and so he and his wife, out of the goodness of their heart, they packed up some little dinner packets to help people with food, dozens maybe, and he took those to the local hospital. He gets to the hospital with his little food packets, and he goes in and says, we're here to help people, and they're like, get out of here. You need to get out of here. We're expecting thousands of calamities, thousands of people with broken bones and destroyed lives. Get out of the way. And they realized the little packets of food weren't going to meet the need. He had no idea Sri Lanka had been destroyed with this tsunami. He asked the Lord, Lord, I need your Holy Spirit to tell me what I should do. And he very clearly knew that he needed to open a camp for these people that are going to be displaced. Millions of people displaced, and he wanted to help. And so he knew that was his direction. So he began on the pursuit of listening to the Holy Spirit, and he wanted to open a camp. He knew nothing about opening a camp. First, he needed a plot of ground. And so he said, I prayed, Lord, I need a plot of ground. And I went and looked, and where would be the best spot for this camp? And he found a place high up on a ridge, and nobody was using it, and it looked like a great spot, a flat area. And he said, this is it. Lord, give me this plot of ground. He went and spoke with the mayor and town officials. They're like, yeah, nobody's using this. We'll get back to you. And he kept waiting and never heard back. But the Lord had told him to build this camp. He believed that was the plot of ground. He kept saying, Lord, give me this plot of ground. During the tsunami, political unrest came, and the rebels came through and trying to overthrow the government. And the rebels came into all the towns, and they came into that town, and they immediately found Nero and said, what are you all about? We see what you're doing. What are you doing? And he's like, I'm trying to help people.
I have in my mind that I want to start this camp and help people and feed them and water and the place to sleep. That's what I'm doing. And they're like, well, we can support that. And so the rebels said, if you need anything, you let us know. He continued on, but never heard. The rebels came through and they said, how's it going? He said, well, it's not good. I'm trying to get this plot of ground, but nothing's going through. It's red tape. It just is not happening. And they said, we'll fix it. A day later, the mayor was shot and killed. It turns out that the mayor was taking bids and bribes from people for that plot of ground. He was using it as a money-making scheme and wasn't going to give it to anybody, but he was taking money and funds, and the rebel said, get out of the way, and the rebel said, it's yours. Now, I don't endorse that, but trust me, I tried to stay on Nero's good side from then on out. Now he's got his plot of ground, and he goes to this big plot of ground, and he's like, all right, I need a camp. I don't know what to do. He was standing on this plot of ground not knowing what to do, like, oh, Lord, what did you get me into? And a guy walks up to him, a British guy from nowhere. And the guy says, what are you doing? I want to build this camp. He goes, who's going to do your plumbing, sanitation? Who's digging the well? You're going to need toilets. You're going to need a clean water. He goes, I know nothing about that. He goes, that's what I do. I'll do it for you. The man began to dig a well, put in bathhouses with toilets. This man had no idea how to do that. And then he decided they're going to need some place to stay. He goes, I need tents. Lord, I need tents. Where do I get tents? He got a phone call from a neighboring village saying, we've got this delivery we don't know what to do with. There's some tents here. Would you like to come get some tents? Now, you need to know that Nero had prayed and looked at the land. He had ended up having a survey. Another day, he was looking over the work being done on the well and the space he had available, not knowing where to set up a camp or how to set up a camp, when another guy walked up to him, a Vietnam veteran from the United States, sent by Rick Warren's church to do some work. He walked over to Nero and said, what are you doing here? He said, well, we're putting in a well and sanitation because I have a vision for a camp to help people. He goes, but I don't know how to lay it out. He said, that's what I do. I'm a surveyor. And I brought my survey equipment from America. Let me lay this out. Let me plot this whole thing out for you. And he plotted it all out, post in the ground where all the tents should go. Nero believed that God had put on his heart 400 families. That's what he wanted to serve. I can fit 400 families on this plot. So he gets the phone call. He's going over to the next town because they have some tents. He gets there and he finds out there's 400 tents. Somewhere between the egg souffle and my cup of yogurt, God ripped my heart. I'm standing in the presence of a giant hero. And I didn't even know it. Nero's so humbled to say, I don't know how to do any of what happened. It was God. It was God. Through the work of the Holy Spirit in my life and in other people's lives, together, God accomplished great things. Nero oversees over 30,000 pastors in Sri Lanka for training and equipping. Side note, I want to give Nero some money. Can we do that? I think we have some Oakwood Cares funds that I would like to write a check. I don't care what he does with it. I just want to give this man supply. We hear stories like that, and at times we say, God, I want that. But do we really? Are you ready to be moved to something that's beyond you? Are you ready to obey the call when you say, I can't do that? I don't have the resources. I can't build a well and build toilets and survey and build tents that I don't own. I can't do any of this. Are you willing to still obey? So today, as I talk about fear, I think it is one of the first issues we must talk about. And I want to bring us to a passage today. It's in Luke 18. Put your finger there. I want to read a different passage leading into this. We'll get into Luke 18 in a second. In Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, we see these words. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord.
As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Do we believe it's true? God, through the Trinity, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, His ways are not our ways. And if we want to live a Christian, American Christian life, where we simply come to God and say, God, I want to add a little Jesus to what I've got going on. I think that's America's default. God, I want a little bit of Jesus. Give me just a little bit of Jesus in my life, right? Save me so I don't burn in hell, but don't mess with what I'm doing. I got stuff going on, God. Don't interfere. God's ways are higher than our ways. Are we surrendered to that? There's a great story in Luke, a good microcosm of everything I'm talking about. Let's walk through it. Let me read it first. Luke 18, 18 through 20. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You should not commit adultery. You should not murder. You should not steal. You should not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All of these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked him, "Well, who then can be saved?" And Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We left all we had to follow you." "Well, truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who's left home or wife or brother or sister or parent or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Oh, what a great story here. I want to wrestle through this passage in three areas. First, the approach. In 18 through 21, we've got this rich ruler. And by the way, you think about pursuits today to be rich, young, and in charge. You've got authority. Rich, young, powerful. Isn't that the American dream? That's what we all, that's like, woohoo! Rich, young, power. He's got it all. He comes to Jesus, and he just says something. It seems innocuous. "Good teacher." What a nice thing. "Good teacher." I'm always amazed at how Jesus responds to people. He came and he says, "What do I have to do to get eternal life?" This guy, he wants to be saved. Jesus didn't go into the four spiritual laws. He did not go into the, didn't pull out his testaments, the breath mints that have verses on them. You know, we've got so many gadgets in Christendom today. He didn't bring out his testaments to say, "Here, pop this in your mouth and it says, Romans 3:23 on it." He didn't do that. He didn't walk him down the Romans road. He challenged him on saying the word "good." He said, "Why do you call me good?" Where is that coming from? Very important. And then he gives him some commandments. Not even all of them. Isn't it great how Jesus just condensed it down to a few? And I love his response. His approach is, What do I got to do? You know he's wrong right from the beginning of his question. There's nothing you can do. But Jesus is walking him down his path. And right away he's excited. This rich, young, powerful guy. I've kept all these. These are really hard ones to keep. Don't kill people. Woohoo! I'm good. Let me think about it. No, I didn't kill anybody. Woohoo! And the guy's excited. I think he's happy when he says, "All of these I kept since I was a boy." There's always one little hitch, isn't there? The approach revealed a huge problem. The approach revealed he had a wrong understanding of good. Now, he was actually right on when he said, "Good teacher." Jesus is God, and only God is good. And so he nailed it, but Jesus knew he didn't understand what he had nailed. And he says, "Why did you call me good? No one is good except for God." Jesus knows at the start of this whole conversation, this man doesn't understand goodness that'll lead you to eternity. Because the goodness that'll lead you to salvation has nothing to do with your goodness. It's his goodness, because only God is righteous and pure. It was going to take the death of Jesus on the cross, the one who was good and knew no sin, died for you and for me. Jesus knows the theology, and so he challenges them, why do you call me good? And then he starts getting into his problem of goodness. You know, keep the law, right? What does the Bible say? Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal stuff. Don't lie. Be good to your mother and father. Man, I'm telling you, these are the low bar. This is easy. That's all it takes. Most people can probably do that, right? Except for he has no idea that the man who's telling him these has redefined each one of those laws. Do you remember when Jesus said, you heard, do not murder. But I say, do not even have hate in your heart. You see, Jesus knows that there's no way this man thinks it's low bar expectation. This man is like, here's goodness, I can get there. I didn't kill. And Jesus is like, oh, you're missing it. He has no idea. I raised the bar. Yeah, don't kill, but don't hate in your heart. If you have hate in your heart, it's like killing. Adultery, don't sleep with that man's wife. Yeah, but I say, Jesus tells, don't have lust in your heart. Don't even look on a woman improperly. He raised the bar. All of these things, Jesus raised the bar. But he's showing the man that the man's got the wrong understanding of what is good. We aren't good. We fail. So here's this man. He wants to go to heaven, and Jesus knows what the problem is. So many people read this passage, you get it wrong. They think that Jesus doesn't know how to be saved. What is Jesus doing? He's off topic. He's telling them the Ten Commandments. What is he doing? No, he knows exactly what he's doing because he knows the condition of the heart. And he knows what's stopping this man from receiving eternal life. And he gets to the heart of it. The boy, he's excited, rich, young ruler, and I did it. I did it. I've kept these low bar standards. That's all good. And Jesus says, yeah, but you're lacking one thing. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. Don't get caught up on the sell everything. Listen to what Jesus said. Follow me. Follow me. That man's path was blocked because he wasn't ready to surrender in order to follow. Are you with me? Everybody say surrender. Surrender. Everybody say follow. This man, he wanted eternal life, but he wasn't willing to follow Jesus. What was in his way? His specific issue was he was very rich. And the idea of giving it all away seemed too much to bear. It's a wrong understanding of good. What's the assessment? I've kind of moved ahead already. The assessment that Jesus gave was he's unwilling to surrender and follow. Is that a command for everybody? You need to understand when you look at the Bible, there are things that are commands for everybody and then there's situational things. No, it's not a command for you to sell everything you own and give it to the poor in order to be saved. Let's get that clear, right? Right? But maybe some of you need to think about something along those lines because it's the one thing that's keeping you from surrendering at all. See, Jesus just gets to the heart of the matter of this guy's issue. This guy's issue was, I like what I've got going on. Don't mess with it. I want to go to heaven, but you don't get my life. That's so absurd. An unwillingness to surrender and follow. And I really lean into those words when Jesus said, then come follow me. Following me is key. What's keeping you from that step of following Jesus fully with your life? Again, my contention about the Holy Spirit is that not that he's not there, it's that we're not listening. And if we hear, we're not willing to surrender whatever it is. It's a following issue. My contention today, before you today, is I think the issue that people have fear about the Holy Spirit is because it's a surrender and following issue. It's not necessarily theological. Next week, I'm going to give you the theology of the Spirit. Maybe that's what you've been waiting for. Maybe some of you are really anxious this morning saying, stop meddling with my stuff. Don't get in there, PD. I don't want to hear this. What good is it to talk about the Holy Spirit? Because he's there, he's effective, he's alive and active. The only question is, are we surrendering and following? That's the question. And some of you might have fear. The approach, the assessment, then the announcement. I love how Jesus, his own guys are there listening to this and they're like, what? I love what they said. Verse 26, then who can be saved? What a great question. There's a lot of dumb questions that Jesus had to deal with. This is a great question. The people hearing this thought, we're all doomed. We're all doomed. Did you hear what he told the guy? We're all doomed. Then who can be saved? And I love how Jesus saves the day. Here's Jesus' announcement. Jesus replied, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Amen. Somebody come on, come on. Somebody give me an amen. What's impossible with man is possible with God. It is impossible for us to meet even the low bar standards. You can't do it. You're not going to find salvation on your own works, your own power. It necessitates God intervening. And what God did through Jesus on the cross in an open tomb, that's what saves. Amen? And Jesus is like, you're going to be okay. Relax. What's impossible for you, we got it. I got this. This is the Son of God looking him in the eye saying, I got this. Then he talks about wealth. The famous passage when he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Oh, I've heard so many things on this. We pastors look in commentaries and listen to other. And there's a story that went around for years about the needle gate. Anybody ever hear about the needle gate in Jerusalem? The needle gate in Jerusalem is an interesting story. It supposedly is a gate that they made to keep the surge coming in. Like if enemies were coming in on their horses or whatever, they built a gate that was very narrow. Very narrow, about the size of a human, but you didn't just go straight in. The gate was kind of like walking into a bathroom nowadays. You walk in and there's a wall and you got to turn and then there's a little bit another one. Then you go in and it was called the needle gate, right? Problem is, I don't even know if that's true. It's a great story. I think it was a way for people to come up with, well, what is he actually talking about? He said a camel go through the eye of a needle? Well, maybe it was this needle gate, because you can picture a camel. Have you ever seen a camel? I got on a camel once in Israel. That's a whole other balloon story. I won't even talk about it. I got on a camel. I didn't ride anywhere, but I just got on it for a picture. And they're, what is that? I mean, it's like a committee decided to make something, and they built this camel. They're tall. They're weird. They're. And can you imagine this camel coming to this needle gate, and he has to... You can just imagine this chaos, right? I don't even know if it's true. Maybe. But I have no problem with Jesus' statement that a camel going through the eye of the smallest possible pinhole you can think of. Why did he say that? It's a matter of surrender. Now, if you have money, I don't know, and that's great. We keep it that way at Oakwood. I'm not picking on those of you who have wealth. If you've earned it, God bless you. Praise the Lord for it. Go back to my statement about the cruise, whatever. I'm not condemning you. I know of a club in Grand Rapids. There's a group of Christian, godly millionaires in Grand Rapids that meets once a month, and they're called the Bruised Camel Club. I love that. The Bruised Camel Club. They're Christians, and they said, we're going to get there. We're getting to heaven someday, but yeah, we got to get through that eye of a needle, right? And you got to deal with this. And so again, is this a hard, legalistic fact that Jesus is teaching? No, he's basically saying the issue is surrender. Maybe you don't have wealth. What's your surrender issue? Maybe it's just comfortability and safety, and you're not willing to give that up. God, I got a good thing going on here. I got a 9-to-5. I got just enough money every month, and everything's working. I got it happening. The Holy Spirit wants something different. And no, we dig in. It doesn't have to be wealth. It could be comfort. It could be stubbornness. It could be anything that keeps you from surrender and following. Oh, this is such a great passage. It brings us to the end. Key questions I want to give you today. What am I afraid of regarding the Holy Spirit's work in my life? I want you to think about that for a while. Maybe there is no fear, and praise God for that. I believe there are believers who are walking in the Spirit. They're like, I don't understand what he's even talking about. I'm following daily, and I'm trusting daily. Praise God for that. I don't think you're the norm. And that's sad. When we sat around that table with Nero, at lunch he looked at us and he said, what is your problem in America, Christianity? What is your problem in America, Christianity? You, pastor. The five of us agreed. It was this very thing. American Christians want to come to church and receive and go on with their lives. We're in a rat race of every Sunday. You better give. You better give. You better be good like last week. You know there's other churches in town I could go to. You better deliver, because I'm showing up. I'm given an hour and 15 minutes, and I want to receive. And I believe that the Bible tells us as believers, once we receive salvation, our lives are known by what we give. Surrender. Because we're following Jesus. How do we follow Jesus? Through the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's my contention through the whole thing. I say it, and some of you might not like it. I don't think we need to ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I think he gave it to us. That's a no duh. I think that we struggle with walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit. There's two areas. We'll get into them more as we talk, but I think there's quenching of the Holy Spirit and grieving the Holy Spirit. And in both those cases, you have 100% of the Holy Spirit. You're not utilizing it. So the second question that I end with today, and team, if you want to come up and close us, get ready to come up on stage. What is God challenging me to change so I will not quench or grieve the Holy Spirit? That's where I think we need to be as we head into our series and talk about the theology of the Spirit. There's a lot of questions and there's a lot of legitimate positions that people could take, but none of this matters. None of these lofty pursuits of knowledge matter a lick. You can take everything I know about theology. I've got a master's degree. You can take it all. All of it put together with my good looks is worth about half a cup of coffee. And a cup went cold. Doesn't matter a lick what you know. Can I remind you that the rich young ruler was trained, and yet he had to come and say, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? He had it wrong. I'll leave it with you. I just know that God wants to take us from that little earthbound caterpillar and give us new life. And I think some of us are afraid to leave the ground. I think we're afraid. What would he do if I am surrendered? What does he want from me if I will respond? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for these truths. And God, I'm blessed to see in Scripture how Jesus, the Son of God, actually dealt with people. Told us clearly the way of salvation is not through good works. But then there was a deep longing for following. Oh God, make us surrendered followers of yours, obedient to the Spirit.
living our lives every day, walking in the Spirit step by step. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll close with two verses. I mentioned quenching and grieving. Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 and 20 says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them and them all and hold on to what is good." And Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed before the day of redemption." I do not believe that our problem is the lack of the Holy Spirit. I think it's our lack of following.